Well, let's all bow together and we will come to the Lord and commit our time to Him. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we draw near to Thy throne of grace and of mercy again, thanking Thee for Thy hand upon us that finds us here. And we bless Thee for another Sabbath day, another time in which we may meet together in the house of God and come around the Scriptures. O Lord, we thank Thee that we meet here in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that for His sake and because of His merit, Thou wilt hear us and Thou wilt bless us even as we draw nigh. We come to that heavenly throne. We are promised that there we obtain mercy. We find grace to help in the time of need. And Lord, we confess that this indeed is a time of need to our own souls. We are aware of our own frailties, of our own need of instruction, of fresh grace and help and power, even as we gather in this manner. And so, Lord, we pray that it will please Thee to come nigh and meet with us here and breathe in our souls as we gather together. May the Holy Spirit descend. May Thy grace be given to each one of us, both in this meeting house and those who join with us by the webcast. We pray that in every soul there will be the sense of God. Lord, may Thy word come with freshness to us. We thank Thee for the promised Messiah. Thank Thee for one who came in the fullness of time, who was born of the woman, who took our human nature, and who, as the God-man, walked in this world, obeyed the law fully, went to the cross, and rose again from the dead. And we thank Thee that He's at Thy right hand at this moment. There He lives to pray for us. And we ask Thee, O Lord, to hear us for His sake and bless us this day. Bless our Sunday school program as a whole. As the children gather, may Thy hand be upon them and upon all our teachers. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt visit hearts today and come in power among us, even as we assemble here in all the different meetings of the Lord's day. So hear us, we pray, abide with us now and grant us Thy touch and Thy power. We ask this in Christ's name and for His eternal praise. Amen. Amen. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 1. I want to read some verses there. Matthew chapter 1. As you turn to the chapter, I welcome you all, and I trust and pray that God will come very near and minister unto us as we gather in His presence and we worship Him around the Word. We also welcome our webcast viewers. We thank you for tuning in, watching on another time. May the Lord bless your hearts too. So Matthew 1, we'll read the first two verses and then 16 and 17. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And then you have the genealogy that Matthew records, tracing specifically the line of Judah right on down through these verses. And then we come to verse number 16, and it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David on to the until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And we know the Lord will bless the word to our hearts. We'll be looking at other verses in the chapter and other related scriptures and other places. But may the Lord be with us as we turn to His word and may He bless it to us. Now, in our study on the subject of the Messiah, we've moved into that area where we are looking at the glorious person of the one who is the Messiah and the mediator of His people. It is essential to do this because we have been seeing in the Old Testament much about Him, and then we move into the New Testament and we see that all that was predicted is fulfilled in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is important that we pause and that we understand that in the person, in dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we deal with that which is unique. There is no one like our Lord Jesus Christ because He is both God and man. And for that reason, he's actually unique with regard to the three persons of the Godhead, never mind with regard to all other realms, whether angelic or human. He is unique there in that he's the only one, as I've said many a time, who took another nature, namely our humanity, into union with himself, into union with his deity. The Father did not do that, the Holy Spirit does not do that, and so Christ is unique in every way we view him. So he is unique, and necessarily so, because he must reconcile both God and men, the one to the other. That was his great commission. That was what he was covenanted to do. And so in order to fulfill this, he has a unique person in which we have both deity and humanity. Now, we've given some attention to the Lord's deity. There's a lot more we could say, of course. It's a large, large subject, an inexhaustible subject on its own, but we have given some attention to it. And then we have moved on now to the Lord's humanity. And it's a real humanity. And again, I say necessarily so, for his humanity must be the very same as our humanity. Otherwise, he cannot save us. I stress that because there are those who teach variations of, in terms of views with regard to the Lord's humanity. But they all add up to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not take the same human nature as those he came to save. And that, of course, is a great error. Indeed, it is an error that has awful consequences for us, for men, because if Jesus Christ does not have exactly the same nature, humanly speaking, as us, then he cannot save us. That's really the awfulness of those variations that are put forth with regard to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the humanity of Christ, what is that as a doctrine? It is the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ had a true human body and a reasonable soul. A true human body and a reasonable soul. And we think of many verses that make this absolutely clear. Hebrews 10 verse 5, where it is said, "A body hast thou prepared me." And we read of the offering of that body. We read of the sufferings of that body. We read of various issues concerning the body of Jesus Christ that make it clear that he had a real human body. We also read of his soul in John 12:27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." He says in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." And so when you read those terms, it's very obvious that the Lord had a body like us. He had a soul like us. I remind you again of what our confession says, and I gave you a statement last week, and I want to read it again because it is a tremendous statement in the Westminster Confession. It says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance." Now, the New Testament is very clear on this matter of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In New Testament times, you see, there was a battle, a great battle over the issue of the Lord's real humanity. And that is why when you read the New Testament, and especially the epistles like those of Paul, and mainly his, you find, and John too, you find that there is this focusing on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and warnings uttered about moving away from the fact of his real and his true humanity. And so we noticed last week, 1 John, or I drew your attention to 1 John, the book of 1 John. It's a little book, 5 chapters, but it's a very important book. It has immense importance. It is apologetic in nature with regard to the form of its literature. It's apologetic. That simply means not apologizing in the sense that we use the word, but defending. And so that's what apologetics are in the realm of theology, the defense of the gospel, the defense of the faith. And so we therefore come to 1 John with that in mind. And it's mainly a defense of the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I explained to you that that book was written in opposition to those who were called the Gnostics. And that word Gnostics comes from the Greek verb that refers to knowledge or to know, to have knowledge. And the Gnostics, they believed that they had knowledge that nobody else had. And therefore, they came along with this teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was not truly human at all. In fact, he didn't even have a body. The Logos, as it's called, that is, the deity of Christ merely accompanied the Lord, or something like that. They taught it all in those terms. They were also known as the Docetae, and their teaching was known as Docetism. Now, those words come from the Greek verb that means to appear. And that really sums up what they felt or what they taught about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ or who he actually was. They held that the Lord's body was only a phantom or an apparitional body, was a ghostly form, in other words, as we might put it, although there's no such thing as a ghost, but that's what they taught. It had this phantom-like appearance, it was an apparition. It did not have real flesh and real blood. They denied the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they infiltrated the churches, and they spread this heresy, and they caused great trouble in those times. And we might think the first century church was, it was wonderful. There were no problems, no difficulties, no battles. That couldn't be farther from the truth. It was a period when God was moving mightily. And you know, brethren and sisters, when God moves in that fashion and great outpourings of the Spirit, that's really when you know what the devil is. That's really when you see the activity of hell. Because in that first century, God was pouring out his Spirit time after time. But the ferocity and the fury of the devil were unbounded in the sense of all that Satan sought to do in bringing denials against the very humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important that we understand that we hold firmly to the fact of the real, the true humanity of our Lord. I want just to bring some thoughts to you today that we didn't get time to look at last week. And they all have to do with the Lord's humanity. Number one, the descent of his humanity. This will really be, in a sense, the main point I want to make. The descent of his humanity. The New Testament clearly presents the Lord's real humanity by paying testimony to his descent or the descent of that humanity. And that's why you've got two genealogies in the New Testament in regard to the Lord. You've got Matthew 4 and you've got Luke 4. And each one gives you a genealogy of Christ. They're different, but at the same time, putting them together, then we can see the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth. And so what you find is that those genealogies, they connect the Gospels with the Old Testament, they connect Jesus Christ with the Old Testament promises concerning his physical and his human descent. Now, how important that is, because God said in Old Testament days that the Lord Jesus Christ would be man. He had made that absolutely clear. You think of the words of Genesis 12 and verse number 3, where God spoke to Abraham. At that time when Abraham was been brought out of Ur of the Chaldees and he himself was been brought to know the true God, being an idolater, being a pagan, a worshipper of other gods, Abraham is regenerated by the Spirit of God. The God of glory appeared to him, as we read in the book of Acts, and he showed him wonderful things concerning the gospel, concerning Christ. And he made this statement to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now you think about that statement. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, that was spoken to a man who lived 175 years. That's a long time. But then he died. So how could all the families of the earth be blessed in Abraham unless, in that statement, there's more than appears at first? And there is more than appears when you read it for the first time, or if you look at it just on the surface, so to speak. In thee shall all the families of the earth bless. What was God saying? God was saying that because of something that he would do in the line of Abraham, blessing would come to all the families of the earth. And therefore was hinting at least at the fact that from Abraham there would descend someone in whom all families would be blessed. And then that was developed, of course. And we could go to many verses and passages in Genesis from that point onwards and see as how God revealed again and again and again more clarity. But you come to Genesis 22 and verse 18, and here you have it. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, the Apostle Paul takes that up in the book of Galatians. If you turn to Galatians for a moment, you will see what I mean. Turn to Galatians and look with me at how this is developed and is brought to a fullness with regard to our Savior and his appearance. And so in Genesis chapter 3, notice what it says in verse number 14. It says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, Genesis 3:14, through Jesus Christ. So just notice those words, Genesis 3:14. But then look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not unto seeds as of one, or as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now those words are a direct reference to these Genesis verses, where God said to Abraham that in him and in his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. And here the Apostle Paul, indeed we should put it this way, the Holy Spirit makes it very, very clear that it was just one seed. It didn't say seeds, but seed, singular. And therefore, it was a reference to one individual. And that individual, we're told here, is Christ. So verse 16 again. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so, we don't have to try to explain things ourselves. The Holy Ghost explains it for us. And he tells us what God meant when he spoke to Abraham. Now, Abraham knew it. Abraham understood it. But that's the strange thing. The man to whom it was said understood it. And then these liberals come along and they don't understand it and they question it. But the man to whom it was said understood it. And then Paul, through the Holy Spirit, adds to it and makes it absolutely clear. So what I'm simply showing you is that when you look at these genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 4, you find that there's a connection between Christ and those Old Testament promises like the ones I've just mentioned. And then, of course, there's Isaiah 11, verse 1, just as another example, another very important reference, Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1. And it says, and then shall come forth a rod, or there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so it's brought right down this whole matter of the Lord's genealogy, right down to Jesse and then down to one of his sons, which of course is David. That's what's meant by those words, a branch shall grow out of his roots, Jesse's roots. And the root in view there is is David himself. And so we find that there's this clear connection between the promises of the Old Testament and what has been said here in these genealogies in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 4. Paul did the same thing when he preached the gospel. Turn please to Acts 13. And notice how this came out in his ministry. Again and again, here's an example. Acts 13 and verse number 23. And just to read 22 as well, by the way, to get the connection. Acts 13, 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so, of this man's seed. Now that can't be understood in any other way, but physical seed. Here again is a reference to this matter of the descent of the Lord's humanity. And it is specifically said by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that of this man's seed, that's David's seed, that's the physical genealogy coming in again, there would come forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Or look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, please, and the verse number 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Christ was made, that's his incarnation, that's his birth. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Or one final one, and these are all important references. Romans 9 and verse number 5. Romans 9, 5. Whose are the fathers? That is, taking the Jewish nation. And the fathers were given all these promises and all this revelation. That's what Paul is saying here at the beginning of chapter 9 of Romans. And in verse 5 he says, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came. Of whom as concerning the flesh? Christ came. Who is God, who is over all God blessed forever. And so we find that all these references in these scriptures are marked by absolute clarity with regard to this matter of the descent of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turning back to Matthew 1, look at verse 1. Because this first chapter of Matthew, with its genealogy, presents much in relation to the humanity of Christ. So notice the opening words of Matthew. What are they? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now the word generation comes from the verb to generate, of course. And it has to do again with descent and birth and so on. A man and a woman, they get married and they generate children. And we understand what the word generation is as a noun. It comes from the word that means to generate, to have offspring and so on. And so it says here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. There is the title of the New Testament, nonetheless. Here is what the New Testament, to a great degree, is all about. It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the book of the birth of Jesus Christ, the book of the human descent of Jesus Christ. Of course, it deals with his deity, but it puts a tremendous emphasis upon the humanity of the Lord and how it actually opens up. Now, that term, the book of the generation of, and here it's Jesus Christ, is found only twice in the Bible. It's found here, and then it's also found in Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 1. And there the words are these, the book of the generation of Adam. So the book of the generation of Adam and the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the two, the terms are the same in each case in the sense of what they signify. In other words, Genesis 5 verse 1, the book of the generation of Adam. What's the Old Testament all about? It traces Adam and his descendants. Now, who is Adam? And who is Christ? Because these are the only two individuals, the two personalities with whom these words are found. The book of the generation of. Why is that? Why Adam and why Christ? Well, I think some of you will have seen it already, because I've looked at these things in all our studies. But just to remind you and to show others who are maybe dealing with this for the very first time, the book of the generation of Adam and the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Who do you have in those two terms? You've got the first Adam and you've got the last Adam. Because Jesus Christ is called the last Adam in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:45. There you have the very verse where the two men whom I'm referring to, whom these words are referring to, are actually mentioned under these names. If you'll turn and look at it, it will be good to refresh your mind with those words and that great verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And you've got the first Adam, and you've got the last Adam in that verse. You've got two titles, but they're not given to the same person. They're given to two different individuals. The first Adam, who was made there and placed in the garden. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the last Adam, who was made of the woman, and who came forth into this world. And so, in the Bible, we've got two Adams. And these two expressions, the book of the generation of Adam and the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, refer to this fact that you've got the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, those two titles, or the last Adam, those two titles describe the two men in history, each of whom stood as a covenant head of a people. Adam stood as the covenant head of all men. There at the beginning, in the covenant of works. But of course he failed and he sinned. And all men sinned in him and fell with him in that transgression. And were guilty of that transgression as well as their own transgressions as individuals. All men were represented by this first Adam. And therefore all men fell with Adam, as the Bible makes absolutely clear. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, you have it. It says, in Adam, all die. It is saying that all men are united with Adam. And that is why there's death. In Adam, all die. That's the explanation for death. In a sense, it's very simple, though it's very solemn. Because death exists due to sin. And so, in Adam, all die. But you notice what those words mean. All die in Adam because all sinned with Adam. In Adam. That's what they mean. And so, here's the first Adam. And all men sinned in him and fell with him. In Adam, all die. But on the other hand, Christ, the last Adam, stood as the covenant head of his people, being revealed unto them as the mediator of grace, through whom they will live and reign with him forever. And again, that same verse, 1 Corinthians 15:22, makes this clear. Because that verse goes on to say, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or as it may also be read, and it gives the more plain sense this way, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. You see, the first part of the verse, in Adam all die, that takes in all humanity. But the second part of the verse is not all humanity, because not all men are saved. Not all men are in Christ. And therefore, the reading that I've given you is right. And again, I put it to you, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. They will rise again. The resurrection is specifically in focus there. And so all in Christ shall be made alive again. They will rise at the last day in the sense of rising unto everlasting life in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the key thing is, therefore, that they are in Christ, just as all men are in Adam. Now, union with Adam on one hand and union with Christ on the other hand presupposes this whole matter of the sameness of nature. That is, humanity, human nature. You see, Adam is called the first man. We are in union with Adam by physical descent. And, of course, this is what is scoffed and is scorned by the liberal, by the modernist, by the evolutionist. But, well, we're not dealing with that today. We're simply taking what the Bible says, and the Bible says he was the first man. And that's good enough for any Bible believer. He was the first man. And therefore, he had the same nature as us. He was a real man. He was a true man. Now, as the first man, he sinned and he fell. And as I've shown you, all men sinned with him and fell with him for the simple reason that all men were united with Adam in that sense of being in his very loins. And he, as their representative and their federal head, he was the progenitor of the entire human race, and therefore all men fell with Adam, their representative, the first man. But the point we're making is, he was a man, just like you and me. At the beginning, he was, of course, without sin. But just taking the matter of nature, this is the thing to notice. We're tracing this expression, the book of the generation of Adam. And here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the Lord's physical descent. And by necessity, we must look at Adam. And we must find that the Lord Jesus Christ is connected with the first Adam in the sense of descent. And you see, that's why Luke's genealogy takes a different line back up through the centuries. And it takes you right to Adam and then, of course, to God. If you read Luke chapter 4, you will see this. You'll see the genealogy ending with Adam and then God. And it's dealing with the physical descent of our Lord Jesus Christ right from Adam himself. Now, the name for Christ, the last Adam, signifies that, like the first Adam, the Lord not only stood as the head of those in humanity whom he saves, but that he was one with them in nature. I want you to get a hold of this. That is why he's called the last Adam. Because just as we are united with the first Adam, a real man, a true human being, so when it comes to salvation, when it comes to this matter of Christ being our Redeemer, our Messiah, and our Mediator, and we find that we are joined to him, we're united with him, the emphasis there, along with other matters, is on the Lord's real humanity. And that is so important, and that's the point of emphasis in Matthew's genealogy, as well as the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. These genealogies, you see, men and women, they would be a fabrication if Christ is not truly man. You see what I'm saying? They would only be a fabrication. What is their emphasis? This person who was born of Mary is truly man. He has got a physical descent. You have all these generations. You have all these things. But these vital words at the very head of the verse are so important. The book of the generation of Christ. That takes us to Adam. And therefore, just as Adam was a man, and we're joined to Adam, so Christ is a man, and we're joined to Christ, which means Christ has the same nature as us. The very same nature as those he came to save. And so, this is what we find, therefore, with regard to the descent of the Lord's humanity. It was a real humanity. It is a true humanity. He is not a phantom figure. He is not an apparition. He is a real man with flesh and blood. He was born as we are born in the sense of physical generation. But let me just show you something before I leave this. Because in Matthew 1, you will find that while the genealogy shows to you today that the Lord has a descent that is human with regard to his human nature, the Holy Spirit also guards the sinlessness of that nature. And that's, of course, so important. Look at verse number 18. And here's a detail that underlines the purity of Christ's humanity with regard to its descent. Verse number 18. It says there, we'll go to verse 16 to begin with. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Then it says, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, when you read the Bible, a good way to study the Bible is to ask yourself questions. Now, you read verse 16, just look at the words, and ask yourself this question. Those words, of whom was born Jesus, to whom do they refer? In other words, the pronoun whom, who does that speak of? It must, you see. Because in the first part of the verse, it talks about Jacob begatting Joseph. That is Joseph is the son of Jacob. And then it says Joseph's the husband of Mary. And then it says of whom was born Jesus. And your question should be this. Do the words of whom refer to Joseph or Mary? Because they have to refer to one or the other. Do you see where I'm going with that? Well, let me tell you something, and it's very interesting. And this shows you the preciseness of the Holy Spirit as he moved the writers of Scripture. The words there, of whom, and the word whom is a pronoun. But the word whom in that phrase, of whom, is feminine in gender. Now, I hope you understand there are two genders, masculine and feminine. And there's actually a third one in the Greek language called the neuter gender. But anyhow, there's masculine and feminine. So if you were talking here, if the word whom referred to Joseph, it would be masculine. But when it's feminine, that means it refers to Mary. And so what we're finding is that the Holy Spirit has guarded the humanity of Christ in writing about it by, in this particular way, actually stressing that the Lord's humanity was of Mary, not Joseph. And we know that, of course, from other scriptures, but here in this verse, there's that little detail. You don't see it in your English translation. No English translation will show this, including the Authorized Version. But that's why being able to go to the original language is so important, because the pronoun here, whom, is feminine in gender. And therefore, it is simply safeguarding the fact that the Lord's humanity did not come from Joseph. It came from Mary. And it's actually a reference, therefore, to the miraculous conception of the humanity of Jesus Christ. I haven't time to go into this today, but when you study this all out, Mary descended from David. So did Joseph. But the Lord, while he has a human nature, must have a sinless nature. And so I put it to you this way. There was no coitus between Joseph and Mary with regard to the production or the birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Joseph and Mary, as it actually says, did not come together. And that means a physical relationship until after the Lord was born. That's what it says in the very last verse of Matthew chapter 1. And you should look at that verse and notice what it actually means. It says, and verse 24 and 25, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. Which refers to what I've called coitus. A physical, sexual relationship. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, how then did Mary have a child? And of course, we know the answer to that question. And the answer is that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, Luke 1:35, and there you have it summarized in a marvelous statement. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so what it actually means is the Son of God, the eternal Son, already existed from all eternity. And then in the miracle of the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit took of the substance of Mary's womb, or the miracle of the conception. That's where the miracle actually lies. There was nothing miraculous about the actual birth of the Lord Jesus. He came out of Mary's womb like any other child comes out of a mother's womb. The miracle was in the conception. And the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and he took of the substance of her womb, and he created from her substance the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it was a real humanity, therefore. And the Lord then took that human nature into union with himself. And he took that humanity immediately. Because when he was born, he was called the Son of God. which he always had been. And so there's a tremendous and wonderful event there as we think about the descent of the Lord's humanity. And I've just shown you this because it's important as we are dealing with the descent of the Lord's humanity that we guard, as the Holy Spirit does, the purity of it, the sinlessness of it, the impeccability of it, because the one who saves us must be without sin. And so we have got some a little farther here today, but I'm going to leave it because our time is just about up and there are a few more things I wanted to say, but that will have to wait. I want to deal with the description of the Lord's humanity and then also the distinction in Christ's humanity, and we'll get to that on a future occasion in the will of the Lord. But see this today, and the title of this study today, if you get a set of the notes, is Christ's Humanity, Our Humanity. Think about that, dear child of God. Christ's humanity, our humanity, is the same as ours. It is sinless, yes, but it's the same as ours. And the descent of that humanity, that line of thought and study, is so important. And on that, the Holy Ghost focuses. Do you ever stop and ask yourself the question, why did the Holy Spirit move Matthew and then Luke to record all these names? You know, Christians sometimes don't like reading the names in the Bible because some of them are not easy. And you might jump over and say, well, I can't pronounce those words and I'll just leave them. But they're in the Bible, and there's nothing unimportant in the Bible. Always remember that. So why did the Holy Ghost go to all the trouble, if you want to put it that way, of having all these names in here and in Luke? And there's only one answer: to show you today that your Savior is truly man. To emphasize that. Because remember what I said at the very outset today. He must be. Otherwise, he cannot be our Messiah. He must be God. He must be man. Because otherwise, he cannot save us. But we rejoice today that he is both. And therefore, he is the Messiah. And he does save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. And therefore, let us be glad. You wonder why, when the Lord was born at Bethlehem, the heavens glowed with the glory of God, and the angels appeared, and the shepherds said to themselves, we must go to Bethlehem and see this. You know, people tell you you shouldn't celebrate the Lord's birth. I'm astounded at that. They'll piously say, there's nowhere in the Bible that we're commanded to celebrate the Lord's birth. And they have never read their Bibles. They've never read Luke 2. What was happening the night the Lord was born? There was a celebration of the Savior's birth. And we don't know when the Lord was born. I have no trouble with that point. But I know he was born. And therefore, I will rejoice in it. And of course, every day of the year, we rejoice in the birth of Christ, as well as the death and the resurrection. But you see, there was a time when he was born, and it doesn't matter when it was. He was born. But when society, I know I'm digressing here, but when society at least has some kind of interest in these things at this time of the year, that's why we seize the opportunity to try to get them in under the gospel, to hear the gospel. But people get on this hobby horse that Christmas is pagan. And there's that old pagan Roman festival that now is called Christmas. My dear friend, Christmas in terms of the birth of Christ is not pagan. There may have been a pagan festival on the 25th of December, but we're not celebrating that. We're remembering the birth of our Lord to try to seize the minds of men, because at least they're thinking about this. And they're trying to, in their way, celebrate Christmas. And they need help. And they need deliverance. They need the light. They need the truth. And therefore you don't run away into a corner and say, this is pagan. I'll have nothing to do with it. You try to bring them light and deliverance and show them what this is all about. And to keep that in mind, because I'm showing you today, if Jesus Christ is not man, we are all lost. That's what the world needs to hear. So seize the opportunities and get them in next Sunday night, all you can get in, or any other time, under the sound of the Word of God. Let us bow in prayer, and may the Lord help us today as we have looked at these matters and focused on them. O God and Father, we pray that Thou wilt use Thy Word, Thou wilt bless it to our hearts. We pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, for that leading of the Spirit, that we might seize every opportunity to make the Lord known and to set Him forth in all His fullness. And so come, we pray, and be with us and do us good today and meet with us in this house and pour out Thy Spirit upon us and come down in power and minister unto our souls. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.